prayer meeting. I think they spell it W-E-A-K, not W-E-E-K. Very few come out in many places where we travel. But it's really heartening. It makes you feel, well, you're just gratified. And I know the Lord is pleased as well. Luke chapter 3, we'd like to look at some of the preparations in the ministry of Christ that we might be encouraged. And reading from verse 1 of chapter 3 is a verse I'd like to leave out because some of the words are a little difficult for me. But, however, I'll try to pronounce them properly. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, Caesar Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Caesarea, and the region of Trachonitis, sounds like a throat problem, doesn't it? Trachonitis, but it isn't, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make it pass straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough way smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." And he said to the multitude that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." I think that's where we'll stop. I should apologize. Reading from the New King James Version might be confusing to some of you. I am looking for a large print, the original Old King James Version, and I believe I have one in coming, and I'll be reading from that no doubt more often. You accept my apology in the meantime. Luke chapter 3 is a tremendous chapter because John the Baptist would not be a very popular preacher today if he lived in our community or in the Bahamas, preaching the way he did. You get any preacher stand in this pulpit and call out, "You brood of vipers," it wouldn't go over too well. But the reason why he could say that, because a lot of people maybe came out of curiosity to his preaching, many that sincerely repented, and there were a lot who did not, who did go through the motions, but were not sincere. And apparently John could discern that. And he's coming on behalf of the Lord Jesus. I know we're on the eve of celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I like to be occupied as well with the ministry of Christ, not just as a babe now, but as one who comes on the scene after silent years, and we may wonder why God should, you know, hold back so much from us regarding his teenage days, for instance, or even later on. But in his wisdom, God knew what he was doing, and what we have is more than enough. Books, there'd be no libraries to contain the books, really, if everything was written about him as it was. But here is John coming on the scene, and you notice that the people who were in power, there were political trials, political problems, serious political problem. And even the heads of many of the regions were at odds with one another, jockeying for position, promotion. They wanted to please the Caesars of Rome. And there were a lot of problems involved. And some of them were cruel, cruel. They said, I think, Herod killed his own mother and many other things. Then you notice there were two priests. Now, that's most unusual. Most Bible scholars believe that they even had let's call it religious difficulties in the priestly order, division, disorder there in the Jewish community. That's why it necessitated by having two priests. That's unusual. Find it that most Bible scholars believe that. And so John comes on the scene and he's preaching, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And this is prophesied, of course. And that's what he is doing, just a voice crying in the wilderness. Here again, some believe that the wilderness was Israel in their awful condition spiritually. They were not waiting for the Messiah. And proof of that is when Jesus was born and the wise men came to the palace. Remember, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the king says, what is this that I am hearing? And here again, the religious leaders, they said, well, the Word of God, the Old Testament is all they had, says he's to be born in Bethlehem. And they were troubled. They were disturbed by this. And yet they didn't follow the wise men. Shows you the condition of their heart. They were not waiting for the Messiah. They were not anticipating his coming. And all through their life, they did nothing but ridicule and tried to kill him. On one occasion, tried to throw him over a cliff, stone. And, of course, you know all the threats and the names that they called and all of the other things that were attempts on his life. And prepare ye the way of the Lord. This voice crying. John says, I'm only a voice, but it was a powerful voice. You know, you can't see a voice. You can hear it, but you can't see it. That's why John was a humble man, although he's a powerful preacher, fearless in his presentation of the Word of God, and demanded repentance and baptism. And he was preparing the way, of course, for the greater one, the Lord Jesus himself. And he could talk to soldiers and say, you soldiers, you be content with your wages. Now, that's not a very pleasant thing to tell a soldier, because soldiers usually, normally, are the lowest paid men in the world for the risk that they take, that is. And yet he's telling them, be content with your wages. If you got two coats, give the poor man one, and so on in his preachings. But he said, and make his path straight. That's an interesting term. No doubt the path of the Lord will be straight. Maybe he had in mind, when kings usually came to visit a town, a village, there was a great preparation making the material highway pleasant enough, cleared of all of its rubble, fallen trees, and anything that might hinder a king from coming. John may have had this in mind, but in a spiritual sense, make his path straight. Make sure that the path is clear. When he comes on the scene, there'll be literally no obstruction, nothing to hinder him. Now, it makes sense. Maybe that's what John had in mind. Let us apply it today. The same thing is true in our assembly. Make his path straight. That is no hindrance, nothing to obstruct. The King of Kings is here. The Lord of Lords is in our midst. And so we do not want any rubble. We do not want anything to be in the way to stumble or to hinder the blessing of God from being operative in our church life as well as in our private life. Make his path straight. And personally, individually, we apply it to our own hearts. Lord, clear the rubble out of my life that the path may be straight and clean so that you will be operative in my own heart and the Holy Spirit will be able to work as he wants to work in and through me to be a vessel clean for the master's use. Make his path straight. May that be just a personal challenge to our hearts, all of us, then may the valley be filled. A word of encouragement to some who live in the valley of despondency. And God knows we live in an age where there are a lot of people who are depressed, a lot of people who are suffering. There are those who are going through valley experiences. All of us, perhaps one time or the other, will go through some valley experience. But listen, listen, the promise of the Lord that you will be filled. Filled with what? Filled with comfort, filled with hope, filled with joy. You need not live in the valley continually. Surely there's got to be something better than that. But even in the valley, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's the promise of the Lord, you see? So there will be valley experiences, valley of the shadow of death, someone mentioned tonight. But there will be death, and there will be operations. There will be the sad words, you have cancer, or heart trouble, or some other thing that will plague us. And so we all go through the valley. But you know, we learn more about the presence of the Lord down there in the valley. I've heard people say, we should always live in the mountaintop. I want to tell you something. You'll never appreciate the mountaintop unless you're down in the valley sometimes. And I know what I'm talking about because I've been there, and I know something about the valley experience. It's not very pleasant, but I tell you, when you get out of it, you really appreciate that mountain. That's what it says. But in this case, of course, John says, the mountain be brought low. Now, this may have a different twist, a different turn, rather. And the mountains of pride could be suggested here. Israel, you've been a proud, arrogant people too long. You will be brought low. And so it's speaking of humility, perhaps, in this particular case. And he was, remember now, addressing Israel. And they certainly were far away from God. Oh, that these mountains would be brought low. Egotism, pride, whatever it is. It would feel better than the other person, rather than the other brother or sister. I'm not suggesting for a moment that you have that problem. But the Word of God just warns us that pride is in all of us. Somewhere it's always lurking in the shadows, and sometimes it shows its ugly head when you least expect it. And you'll be so alarmed because you'd say, I didn't know it was there. It's been there all the time, all of our long. Pride is always in the heart of man. And it was the biggest problem in the garden, remember? And it's the biggest problem with Satan, Lucifer, why he was kicked out of heaven. We could elaborate on that, no doubt. Oh, that the mountains will be brought low. The crooked shall be made straight. Only the Lord can do that. The rough ways can be made smooth. Again, word of comfort. Have those rough ways in our life made smooth by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, day by day. And then he goes on to say, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is beautiful. Aren't you glad that one day, I know this message was directed to Israel, to the Jew, but I'm so glad that it didn't stop there. It was to the whosoever, when they rejected the Messiah, the gospel turned to the Gentile world. And we're told that in John chapter 1, of course, verse 11 and then verse 12. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I'm so glad that the Gentiles had a chance, an opportunity, and the gospel was preached to us. And here we are tonight. Just a part of the great ecclesia, the Church of Jesus Christ, worldwide. Just a part of it. But I'm so glad the gospel came to us. Men who hazarded their lives, but above all, Jesus our Lord, who made it possible. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. And you and I are part of that. We have received it. Then, of course, there's a preparation by baptism. Quickly, three persons are involved here. The Father, the Lord Jesus first, and the Holy Spirit, and the Father in the chapter. I didn't read it, but if you could read it at your leisure. But we find him praying. He was ever dependent on his Father. Brethren, if it's anything that humbles a person, a child of God, a servant of God, is when we study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus, and we see how far short that we come, and we might even wonder why pray, or we certainly do not pray enough. Why should the Lord Jesus pray? Wasn't he not God manifest in the flesh? Did he not know everything or all things? Could he not really overpower? And did he have to go hungry? Did he have to go thirsty? Did he have to be subjected to trials? He prayed not that he might fall into sin. Always remember that. But he prayed, and the extent of his praying is not, all of it is not told to us. We only get a little glimpse here and there. But one thing is evident. He always demonstrated a total dependence upon the Father. And that's what I need to learn every day of my life. To depend on God a lot more. Don't depend on ingenuity, our own ingenuity. Don't depend on our own plans, our own purposes in life. Don't depend. In fact, don't even depend on one another. To a degree, we trust one another. Don't misunderstand me. But when I'm talking about a total dependence on God, on the Father, because I might let you down, but Jesus will never let you down. You see, and that's the thought that I want to get across. But he was ever dependent on his Father. Never out of line. In chapter 5 and verse 16, when the crowds were following him, he withdrew and went into prayer. Now, he was popular, but he didn't want to enjoy the popularity to a point where people were following him for the bread that they could eat, or follow him for the miracles that they saw or wanted even to have performed on them. Although he never turned anybody away. That's why in Mark chapter 1, it says, and he straightway went into the temple. Later on, and straightway he went into the wilderness. A sense of urgency. And straightway he went to the mountain to pray. Without any hindrance. Straightway he went to pray. But he had encountered quite a bit. The demoniac that he healed. And he was tired. He was weary. Now the crowds were following him. And he withdrew. In chapter 6, we find that he's praying all night. And then the next day, what do we find him doing? Occupied with choosing his disciples. Yet he prayed all night. Praying for the decision he would have to make. Yet he knew what he was doing, and he knew about the disciples. No wonder when he said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And that's a strange command, isn't it? Here are these men in their occupation of the fishing trade, and they're mending their nets, and then he says to them, follow me. And it says, and immediately they forsook their net and what? Followed him. I believe this prayer all night was effective in the hearts of those men that left their occupation, their livelihood, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe that. I really do. In chapter 9, he asked, of course, of public opinion, and they said, well, some say you're Isaiah, and so on. And then he asked for personal an opinion by his disciples, and Peter spoke up, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, the God has revealed this to you, Peter. And then, of course, he had a personal opinion of himself, that he was going to be one destined to suffer. And then he had the opinion of his Father. Yeah, and of course, you've heard me relate this before. The Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What an opinion. What an opinion. Oh, you say, well, Frank, I'm pleased with the Savior too. But oh, let me just ask as a reminder, the loving reminder, is my pleasure in Jesus so great and so good that I'm willing to follow him and do his bidding? Is my pleasure so great and deep and profound in the Savior that I want to do something for His glory, something in the assembly. I don't want to just come, sit down, and be a listener, and that's good. But I want to be involved in something. I want the courage to witness to an unconverted man, or woman, or a girl, or boy, my companions. I want their lives to be impacted by my presence when I'm there. I just want to be involved. I want to be active for the Lord's glory. You know, there's so much. What is my pleasure in Jesus really mean? I want my pleasure to be so filled, and Brother Roddy mentioned it tonight, so that I'll worship Him and fall at His feet, and I'll cry like Thomas, my Lord and my God. I want my pleasure to be such with the Lord Jesus that I won't make all kinds of excuses to sort of shirk responsibility. What is my pleasure? The name of Jesus, oh, how sweet. Is He sweet to us? And I don't mean the sugar, honey, dripping stuff, you know, that we know is sweet. I'm talking about something that's pure, rich, and not contaminated or subject to contamination. And never go sour. I'm talking about a sweetness in the character of Jesus that draws you. I'm talking about a magnetic part of His life that just draws you to Him. And you want to fall at His feet even though you can't see Him and you can't touch Him. But you want to. You want to be in an atmosphere like you feel like if you just reached out, you might touch Him. And in your prayer life, when you're praying, and you feel and you realize He's right here in the room and I'm praying. And your heart is sort of lifted, and you're rejoicing, and there's enlightenment in your heart, and there's a Holy Ghost enthusiasm, and you're ready to burst forth in song, even in the quiet of your room, in your study, or in your private devotion, as you read the Word of God. There's something about it, magnetic, that draws you, a charm that's unsurpassed by any charm in the world. Is He sweet? Is He precious? To me, I don't have the vocabulary. I wish I did. Sometimes I wish I could speak like a Spurgeon. But I speak just as a person with my limitations. But the point I want to get across is spending time with the Lord. As the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. No, you know, God isn't always well pleased with me, but He loves me just the same. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? No matter how one might fail Him, He never fails. He never changes. His disposition is the same. His love never wavers. He's not sometimey. He certainly isn't moody like me. He's just always the same. This is my Son. I'm well pleased in Him. And then He says, hear ye Him. That's the key, no doubt. Listening, obeying, following His example. And that's very important, beloved, in life. It can't be Christ, true, but Christ can be in me, living His life through me and in me. That's what will make it possible to demonstrate the true Christian life. And the Mount of Transfiguration talked about His suffering. Luke chapter 11, verse 1, He teaches His disciples how to pray. In chapter 22 of the same book, He prayed for Peter. Peter, I prayed for thee, that Satan will not sift you as wheat. And Peter didn't realize it, but the prayer of Christ was earnest. And you know what happened. Peter denied Him. The Lord prays that I prayed for you, Peter. In the same chapter, chapter 22, He prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thy will be done. Again, totally dependent on the Father. I want your will, Father, not mine. Not mine. And so you might ask, if Jesus prayed like that, what is God expecting of me? What an example. What a perfect example of a prayer life like that of Christ. His preparation in His ministry was astounding. Of His humanity, so much could be said about that too. but we'll skip that tonight. You've heard it said how the devil made it a point. He tried in his effort to destroy the lineage of Christ, and the Christmas story, of course, brings out so beautifully where he failed. And then you've got the preparation by testing, as we have in chapter 4, in verse 1. Filled with the Holy Ghost, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. I know you noticed that. Even dependent on the Spirit of God, as he led him into the wilderness. 40 days, he was tempted by the devil. Satan didn't just come upon him and tempted him after the 40 days. Constantly, a barrage of temptations, again and again. Oh, you're hungry? Why don't you make these stones bread? You know, God's word, it provides for you. Satan was cunning. He knew the Bible. He knew exactly how to tempt him. And so he also showed him the kingdoms of the world. You see, he's the God of this age. And you wonder about that, beloved, even that sometimes we traffic in the God of this age and his kingdom. And we need to be very careful here. We need to be very, very, very careful. And so you have this temptation that revolves around three of the strongest drives of human existence. You know that? Three of the strongest drives of human existence. Physical appetite, desire for power and possessions, and of course a desire to have a prominent place in life. And you'd be surprised how many people have been destroyed because of these uncontrolled desires, and they want fulfillment in them. I'm not speaking of Christians, I'm speaking of the world in general, but we need to be careful, of course, and John reminds us of this in his epistle. And this was the temptation in the garden. The devil using the same tactic, the same temptation to that of Christ. But he met the victor here. The Lord Jesus defeated him. It is written, it is written, it is written. And you know the story well, I'm sure. I believe I told you once that I had a dream that the people of the Bahamas made me the prime minister. Some dream, eh? Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. When I woke, I was so happy. That's true. And the folk at the East Street the other day, I might have mentioned this, you know, pardon an old man, that repetition sometimes were given to that. But for the sake of those that didn't hear me, you know, one night after, in fact, during Brother Arrow's funeral, Brother Jackson's funeral, I was sitting in the back and the Prime Minister was speaking. And these people said, "Brother Perry, I saw you on TV last night, sitting by the Prime Minister." I said, "Yeah, sometimes he has that honor." I hope he didn't hear that anyhow. I was only kidding. You know, I always get into trouble by mouth. Run ragged in humor, you know, but I guess you know me. But if you take it away from me, I'll die a lot quicker. So be patient, be tolerant. Let me laugh a little longer, will you? Let me tell a joke now and then. Let me cause you to laugh, and let me laugh, because if I stop, I won't last long. I'll crack up. Believe me, I will. I'm serious when I tell you that. Sometimes I get very lonely. Nighttime, I have to put on the Gaither tapes and listen to them to keep me occupied. And I wish I could sleep like some folk do. As soon as they hit the pillow, they're gone. It's never been like that. It takes a little while. And I don't like to go to bed unless I am sleepy. So I have to sit up and sit up in my couch, and I wait until I feel sleepy. They are the most difficult time. But the Lord is precious. Pick up the Bible. I always have it in front of me on the table there, and Joyce Gleaners and a few other devotionals. and tapes I play, and I've been playing a lot of the Spencers lately, Brother Freddie. And wait, I've played them I don't know how many times, just enjoying it, trying to get my soul saturated with the, even with song as well as the Word of God. So, I don't know how I got onto that track, but here again, that's typical of some of us preachers. But however, you know what I mean. I'm trying to get at. So, he has this power, and his teaching is astounding. Isaiah 61, I'm going to close with this. In Isaiah 61, you have the ministry of Jesus brought forth so beautifully in that book. And Isaiah is telling us that he is the, well, first of all, that's what Christmas is all about. And if we miss it, we miss everything. But he said, the Spirit is upon me. The wonderful fellowship of the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the Father, they're inseparable. And it's just wonderful to see the unity in the Godhead. But the Spirit is upon me. He is dependent on the Spirit, anointed by the Spirit to preach. Isn't it amazing? The Lord Jesus has that holy anointing. As he descended on him, at his baptism even, beautiful when you think of it. Even at the age of 12, long before this, it's amazing how the scribes and the doctors that were there, and even lawyers, how can this boy know all of these things? That's paraphrasing it, I know. How could he know all of these things? Just a youth. They just didn't understand who he was. None other than the Messiah. And they didn't know. Then he said, I've come to preach good tidings.